107 cases, or 18% of the total, involved other allegations of non-violent offences. There were also 93 cases, or 8% of the total, involving claims of a domestic disturbance, and 128 cases, or 11% of the total, where the person was allegedly seen with a weapon. Only 370 cases, or 31% of the total, involved a potentially more serious situation with an alleged violent crime. Samuel Sinyangwe, a data scientist and policy analyst who founded Mapping Police Violence and provided 2022 data to The Guardian, said, "These are routine police encounters that escalate to a killing. The reduction in the conversation around police violence does not mean that this issue is going away. What's clear is that it's continuing to get worse and that it is deeply systemic." The Bloomberg News Agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. At least 1,176 people were killed by law enforcement officers in the United States last year, the most of any year since at least 2013. According to the non-profit organization Mapping Police Violence, which last updated its database on 31st of December 2022, that's 36 more people than in 2021. It may be an undercount as the organization continues to compile data, which it does regularly for all of the years it tracks. Of people killed by law enforcement last year, 287 were African Americans. The group found that 24% of the total number of police killings. U.S. Census data shows 13.6% of the population of the United States is black. Police shooting incidents accounted for 96% of the killings. The database also tracks killings by taser, vehicles, or other use of force. Native American and Pacific Islander populations were almost disproportionately affected by police violence. Calls to reform or defund police departments have grown from activists and protesters in past years, particularly in the wake of the May 2020 murder of George Floyd, an African-American man, by a white police officer. That year's Black Lives Matter protests are believed to be the largest movement in U.S. history, and international protests also decried anti-black police brutality. The 50 largest cities in the United States reduced their fiscal 2021 police budgets by 5.2% from the year prior in aggregate. But police funding also comprised a slightly higher percentage of the overall budgets. A Bloomberg analysis showed cities including Tampa, Florida, Phoenix, Arizona, increased their police funding in fiscal year 2021. New York and Minneapolis were among those cities that decreased their budgets that year. New York allocated $5.53 billion towards police spending in fiscal year 2023. In May of 2022, on the second anniversary of George Floyd's murder by a white police officer, President Joe Biden signed an executive order addressing police accountability. It included new policies on chokeholds and anti-bias training to fight racism within law enforcement. Mapping Police Violence found that 98.1% of police killings since 2013 have resulted in no police accountability. The database also examined the situation surrounding each killing, with at least a third occurring when the person did not present a threat to police officers. It stated, one in every three people killed by police officers was running away, driving away, or otherwise trying to flee the scene. Black and brown people were more likely to be killed whilst fleeing. The Washington Post has also covered the same story. In 32% of cases of police killings last year, the person was fleeing before they were killed, generally running away or driving off, cases in which experts say lethal force is unwarranted and also endangers the public. In June, Ohio police officers fired dozens of rounds at Jaylen Walker, who was unarmed and fleeing. Just a month later, a police officer in California exited an unmarked car and immediately fired at Robert Adams as he ran in the opposite direction. The racial disparities have also persisted. Black people were 24% of those killed last year, while making up only 13% of the U.S. population. From 2013 to 2022, black residents were three times more likely to be killed by a police officer than white residents. The inequality is particularly severe in some cities, including Minneapolis, where police officers have killed black residents at a rate of 28 times higher than those of white residents, and Chicago, Illinois, where the rate was 25 times higher for blacks compared to whites. Jacob Blake Sr., whose son was shot by Kenosha police and left paralyzed in 2020, said, "Police's ability to be judge, jury, and executioner has been taken to another level. No matter how much we insist that it's wrong, society allows it to take place." Jacob Blake Sr. and Bianca Austin, aunt of Breonna Taylor, whose March 2020 killing in Kentucky sparked mass protests throughout the United States, run a group called Families United that assists people whose loved ones have been killed by police officers. Samuel Sinyangwe, the founder of Mapping Police Violence, also found that there had been a notable uptick in killings by sheriff's departments, which are generally county agencies run by their elected leader. In 2022, sheriffs were involved in 416 killings in the United States, higher than the share in 2013, which was 277 cases. It's unclear what's driving that increase, though Samuel Sinyangwe said there had been growing partnerships between sheriffs and other agencies, with sheriff deputies executing search warrants or doing chases that can result in death. He said sheriff's officers are also particularly politicized during elections, which could contribute to the problem. Samuel Sinyangwe added, "There are campaigns in which there's a race to the bottom to compete to be more tough on crime, and the result is more violent sheriff's departments."
Fishermen in the Gaza Strip. Palestine overlooks the Mediterranean Sea to the east, with a coast 224 kilometers long. This coast starts from Ras al Nakura in the north to Rafah in the south. Along history, people living in all coastal cities, including Acre, Haifa, Jaffa, Ashdod, and Ashkelon, have worked in fishing as a major profession to earn income. The fathers inherited the profession from the grandfathers, and now their sons inherit this profession.
We are fishermen, father and son. Fishing is our only craft in life. My father, my brother, my grandfather, my uncles, and I are all fishermen. We have no craft other than fishing and the sea.
Since Palestine was occupied by the Zionist gangs in 1948, fishing as a profession has been subject to many violations, like the occupation of all Palestinian coastal cities and forcefully displacing their inhabitants, who found refuge in the Gaza Strip and resided in coastal refugee camps. Faiz Abu Ful is a fisherman originally from Hammam village near Majdala, and Adham Al-Habil is a fisherman originally from Al-Jora village near Ashkelon, and both are coastal villages in the occupied Palestine in 1948. These two fishermen used fishing as their major profession, which they cannot live without.
My name is Faiz Ahmed Abu Ful from Ash-Shatta' refugee camp. I work as a fisherman. I am married and have a family of 12 in my house. Our capabilities as fishermen do not cover one quarter or one third of our needs. Every day, I leave the house at 5:30 a.m. and walk to the port. We all come here to the port very early in the morning, around the dawn time. Then we get on the boats, depending on Allah, and follow the fish wherever they go, east or west, from Sudania area to Rafah. To the west, we are allowed to go only 3 nautical miles, where fish is very scarce. Some days we can't find any fish. This is our life. We can't live a different life, and we don't have any other profession.
Hence, one of the violations by the Israeli occupation is limiting the distance allowed for fishing to 3 nautical miles and allocating gunboats to chase Palestinian fishermen who exceed this 3 miles, where fish is scarcely found. Adham and Faiz's boats were attacked when Adham tried to sail to an area where plenty of fish could be found.
3 years ago, we were 1 nautical mile away from the port in Sudania area, riding 4 boats. An Israeli gunboat came and started shooting at us. My boat was in the back and other boats were in front of me. They kept shooting at us for 10 minutes and we stopped. We had to stop, otherwise they would keep shooting and call us with microphones to force us to stop. They closed up on us and kept shooting for about an hour while we will stand still. The boats were hit and holes started leaking water. They started shooting right at fishermen, so they jumped in the water while I got stuck on the boat. Suddenly, one boat got on fire. They hit it with a shell, which directly hit the gas tank, which made it catch on fire very quickly. The boat for Habil family was burned, so the other boats closed up at it and tried to put the fire off. The gun boat left the area, so one boat was able to get close and drag it to the shore.
A month and a half after the boat was burned, it was fixed and Adham and Faiz went back fishing. Fishing as a profession is the major source of income for more than 3,000 fishermen and hundreds of others in the Gaza Strip.
After I pray Fajr or dawn prayer, I take my stuff, I go to the fish market. Fish market starts around 6 a.m., so every day I buy some fish and take it to the public market to sell it from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. While staying there, I see different kinds of people, those who can buy and those who can't buy because of poverty. You can see these things from dealing with the people. At the end of the day, you have a lot of things that bother you, and you could make a poem of our lives out of it. I mean how we are humans and we feel for one another. It is these things that we feel that make us right.
Hossein Qasim did not limit himself to writing poetry. His interaction with people and getting introduced to their grief provoked him to write scripts and scenarios for plays and feature films.
I wrote 4 plays for children. 2 of them were produced, while the others were not. I wrote 60 radio episodes. I used to be a radio director, and I directed 120 radio episodes. I wrote a series of 13 episodes. I also wrote a script for a long film named Bleeding of a Heart, talking about the suffering of prisoners in Israeli jails and the suffering of their families, which is based on a novel from Mohammed Nassar named Screams. I also wrote the full script for another film named Volcano, under supervision of Dr. Nabil Abu Ali.
Hossein Qasim continued writing till he got the chance to stand on the stage and in front of the camera, to play major roles in many plays, series, and films.
In 1996, I went to an organization named Al Auda for theater and arts. We produced two plays, one named Counted on Who, and the other called The Good Land. Then I shifted to TV work. We produced a Bedouin series called Paths of Yearning. We also produced another series called And You, Jerusalem, Al-Quds, talking dramatically about the Judaization of Al-Quds and how the Israeli occupation tries with all means to take over the houses around it, either by offering money or threatening the owners, along with other means. I also acted the role of a Palestinian prisoner, showing all sorts of torture and suffering they go through in Israeli jails.
If anybody listens to the artist Hossein Qasim, a pressing question will jump into his mind about the reasons why he's selling fish in the market.
This is the reality in our country. As an artist, I have to find another job to be able to earn money to live. Otherwise, I will starve. Because how often will any producer make a film? Every year or once in 2 years? And how much will he give me per film? How much will he even profit from the film to give me? Is he going to be able to give me a fixed monthly salary to pay my rent and live with my children? He will not be able to do that. So I have to find another job. In short, honestly, you have to be an artist with nothing. An artist who can't feed himself. An artist who can't feed his family. I wrote something about that, which says, I am an artist and have a right to be human. I am an artist and have the right to take my art anywhere, to Tunisia, to Syria, or Lebanon. I am an artist, and do you believe that? Till now, I don't have a phone and don't have an address.
This is the condition of the artist Hossein. However, Wissam, who's an actor, is in a different condition. At night, he works as an actor on stage for wedding parties in the streets, while in the morning, he works as an electricity technician to feed his family, which cannot depend on what he will gain from acting.
We did the street theater, or what we call the weddings theater. We used to get almost no money for it. After a year or two of doing it, we started to get $5. The first time I got the $5, felt like I received $100,000. When I stood in front of the camera in the film on the Palestinian leader, Awad Selmi, Rifle Lover, I did two things. First, I worked as an electricity technician. Second, I acted in the film. I was paid for the electricity work more than for the acting. This is a real catastrophe, to be paid for electricity work more than my acting.
The Rifle Lover was Wissam's second film, in which he stood in front of the camera, while the first film was Imad Aqil, which he didn't get paid for, and played the role of a spy for the Israeli occupation. Here, the surprise was after the film was showed.
I faced many obstacles and still suffer after the film on the Palestinian leader, Imad Aqil. I do not suffer from the film, but from the role I played in the film. Today, I got used to it. When I walk in the street, somebody would say, "Hey, you're a spy," and I would smile at him. But I would say to myself, this is not a problem. As long as the people know me and remember me, this is a success. This acceptance from people makes me feel better.
This is regarding art in Palestine, but Equestrian has a different story as well.
This club was founded in 1993. There were a group of horsemen who used to organize races near the eastern borders. They were frequently harassed by the Israeli occupation soldiers. They sent a request to the late president, Yasser Arafat, to allocate a place for them to organize the races. And he gave them this 30 dunam piece of land. But unfortunately, there were a lot of obstacles, especially financial ones, which prevented equestrian from being practiced as desired.
The management of the club faces a lot of difficulties in getting the horses in. Second, horses in Gaza are very scarce and it is very hard to find good ones. Another problem is prices of the horses, as not every horseman can afford a horse, and this puts pressure upon the management of the club, which cannot provide all these horses. This is a big problem.
After the Equestrian Club was founded in northern Gaza, Al-Faisal Equestrian Club was founded in Gaza City. These are the only two clubs in the Gaza Strip that teach horsemen and horsewomen on hurdle jumping. This sport requires having trained horses as well as talented and qualified trainers to arouse the sport in a country where this sport never existed before.
We in the Al-Faisal Equestrian Club are the second place in the Gaza Strip to produce strong Palestinian horsemen. The largest portion of our activities is for hurdle jumping, which takes up to 80%. 10% goes to races and 10% to shows of Arab horse beauty. Hurdle jumping is the main focus of the club, so we can participate in external tournaments. All the horses we use here are trained locally. We train them. We didn't buy trained horses from outside. تدريبنا احنا ما اشتريناش غير مدربه وجاهزه من برا لذلك نرى ان الكثير من الخيول Therefore we believe that many of our horses are not qualified to participate in external tournaments. So when a Palestinian horseman wants to compete outside Palestine, he will have to rent horses from the country he is competing in. When the horseman is not used to the horse he is riding and the horse is not used to him, this is a very serious problem for the horseman to achieve anything.
Sixteen-year-old Ayal Ajrami is a horsewoman training on hurdle jumping. With hopes of achieving an ambition, she has always dreamed of representing Palestine in international tournaments.
My ambition is to become a famous horsewoman and to participate in tournaments and win high ranks. This way, I would represent Palestine and show the world that Palestine is a country that has a horseman like any other country, a country that has everything as all other countries have.
We try to interact with the Arab countries, as most of the tournaments there are based on hurdle jumping. So we always try to pick a suitable team, and we have won advanced ranks in various occasions. We have a good group of horsemen who can achieve impressive results to whichever Arab country you send them.
If Aya wants to continue training on hurdle jumping, to participate in international tournaments, she has to own a horse to train with anytime she wants.
I have a horse that I bought about a month ago. When I bought it, we faced a lot of difficulties getting it through the side of the Israeli occupation, and it was very hard to get it in. At the same time, this horse doesn't have all the desired qualities found in external horses.
Ayal Ajrami wishes to someday represent Palestine in international tournaments in hurdle jumping. However, Mohammed Fannouna, who is handicapped, had already participated in international tournaments for athletics and won various medals. He stood in front of the podiums with pride despite the hard circumstances this Palestinian champion went through.
Regarding visual impairment, B1 is totally impaired, B2 is partially impaired for a certain level, and B3 is partially impaired for a lower level. I am diagnosed with B3, which is considered the lowest category. In Athens, I won the bronze medal for long jumping, and in 2010, I won a gold medal in the ASEAN in Guangzhou, China. I also participated in the World Tournament in 2002 and won 4th place in long jumping and 5th place in javelin. In the year 2000-2001 in Tunisia, I won 2 gold medals in long jumping and javelin. Each country had a protocol of sounding the national anthem, so my feelings at that moment described themselves as a Palestinian athlete who was able to get there and reach that level despite the hard circumstances we live, being political division, siege, and lack of resources. There are countries that created a character and status and value for themselves through sports, and this is related to willpower. The Palestinian people are persecuted and occupied, and willpower is their strongest weapon. However, the disabled who belong to Palestine and are Palestinian athletes should be given more attention and support, and we have to all learn from them.
What we can learn from the handicapped is their ability to achieve victories. Hamid Zakout is an international athlete in javelin, discus throwing, and shot put. He won various medals in international tournaments, but he suffers from very hard circumstances, which any handicapped athlete suffers in getting to the podiums.
These are the achievements in Arab and international tournaments. We have proved our ability to the world, despite all the suffering and hard circumstances we went through, especially the siege, in the full meaning of the word siege, and despite our humble resources, or simple resources, or maybe I can say without any resources, compared to the large countries we have faced and beaten in these competitions. One of the major obstacles is that the athlete needs an income to continue. If I were not an employee, I wouldn't have come to train in the first place, and sports wouldn't be important to me, because I would be concerned mainly about supporting my family and fulfilling their financial needs.
Numbers of people with special needs rise day after day in Palestine as violations by the Israeli occupation continue. During the war in Gaza in 2008-2009, about 5,000 Palestinians were injured. 600 of them were disabled, and they were mostly youth. Therefore, some civil society organizations started to respond to some of their needs, which was the case with Al-Taysir Society for Marriage and Development.
The goal or mission of Al-Taysir Society is to provide some financial support to needy young men to get married. In 2010, we decided to help young men who were injured during the war because they became a deprived group. After they were young and strong and able to do anything they want, they suddenly became disabled and unable to do basic things. We found it our duty as Palestinians who can help these people to take the decision of helping them by providing anything they need to get married.
Munzer Krayem is one of those who were injured during the war by shrapnel of drone missile while he was walking in one of the streets in Gaza.
I was injured on the 4th of January 2009. We were in Jaffa Street after evacuating our house during the war. I was injured in my left leg, my cheek, and my neck. My injury in the left leg caused a disability as it became 10 centimeters shorter. In the surgeries I had, they took bones from my right leg and put them in the left leg, so the shortage became 8 centimeters.
Abdel Fattah Jaddour was injured inside his house on the 5th of January 2009 when he was 16 years old. Abdel Fattah's family gathered in one room in an attempt to find peace together, but their gathering did not last for long.
Around 9 p.m., we were sitting upstairs in the balcony. Suddenly, the Israeli occupation's Apaches targeted us with one or two missiles. When the missile exploded, my eyes popped and exploded, and my head was fractioned. They put platinum in my head, and these are plastic eyes now. My brothers who were in the room, Lutfi, Hashim, and Ghazi, died immediately, and they are martyrs in the paradise. May Allah have mercy on them. While Wissam, Mahmoud, and I were injured.
2 years after the war, At-Taysir Society organized a communal wedding for some of the war disabled. Krayem and Jaddour were among the grooms in this wedding.
I was very happy and delighted that I'm getting married to an injured man who was defending Palestinian people. All the people around me were happy that I'm marrying an injured man, defending his fellow Palestinians.
Thanks to Allah, after we got married, we had a baby. She was a girl, and thanks to Allah, we were very happy to have her. I forgot about the injury, the pain, and the suffering. When I play with my baby girl, we laugh a lot, thanks to Allah.
After we got engaged, I was very happy to get married to Abdel Fattah. I got pregnant after we got married, and 9 months later, I gave birth to Lutfi. Thanks to Allah, he brought happiness and joy to his father and I, to his grandmother, and to the whole family. We were happy to have him. Thanks to Allah.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sador Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer, and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته, and welcome to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of الصحيفة السجادية for الإمام علي بن الحسين زين العابدين عليه سلام الله. We go to the part where the Imam seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from استصغار المعصية واستكثار الطاعة, belittling sins. This is where we stopped at last time. Now, when it comes to belittling sins, is that we think of it as a small sin, and it becomes a bigger sin once we keep doing it over and over and over. And that which is small, if it is a dot, like the hadith says, a black dot in the heart every time a person commits a sin, if I keep committing that sins over and over, then I'm putting more dots in my heart that soon after my heart will turn all black. Or sometimes when you put, for example, a little bit of rust on a metal, slowly, slowly that rust, the more you put dots of rust on it, then that metal will get corroded and will fade away. Same thing with the human being. Because we think they are small, we keep doing it. But in fact, we are harming ourselves. So when it comes to small sins, are actually more dangerous than big sins, as we will see later. Because sometimes the insisting on it is a problem, because how we see it small. We have a beautiful hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, where he tried to demonstrate how small sins turn into big sins, and then the effects will be also the same. Let's take a short break first, and then we will come back to that hadith.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. The hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Imam al-Sadiq, he says the Prophet was with his companions and they went into a desert and it was plain and there's hardly anything in the desert. As you guys know, nothing grows there. So the Prophet said to his companions, "A'tuni bihatab, bring me firewood." They said, "Ya Rasulullah, nahnu bi ardun qara'a ma biha min hatab." We're in a land that's plain, there is no wood. And then the Prophet says, "Falyati kulli insanin bima qadara alayh." Go, each one goes around, and let him bring whatever he can, as small as it may be. And then the companions, they started going around, and each one of them managed to find a small stick and what have you, right? A small dry plant. And they brought them all and they started putting it in front of the Prophet. And then it became, when they start putting things on top of each other, the Prophet says, هَكَذَا تَجْتَمُعَ الذُّنُوبُ. Just like this, sins accumulate. one sin, one small sin here, one small sin there, one small sin here, one small sin there. And in no time, a person finds his book full of sins. In the same way the companions went and they gathered, each gathered a piece of wood himself. But once they put it all together, it turned into something big. Then the Prophet says, إِيَّاكُمْ وَالْمُحَقِّرَاتِ مِنَ الدُّنُوبِ. I warn you from the sins that ye be little. فَإِنَّ لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ طَالِبًا. For everything, it has someone that seeks it, has someone that wants it. أَلَا وَأَنَّ طَالِبَهَا يَكْتُبُ مَا قَدَّمُوا وَآثَرُهُمْ. The one who seeks these sins, he writes everything and does not leave anything behind. وَكُلُّ شَيْءٍ أَحْصَيْنَاهُ فِي إِمَامٍ مُبِينٍ, the Quran says. And every single thing is written. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala writes my small sins and I keep doing it over time, if Allah has to open my folder, there will be hundreds and thousands of sins that I've committed. Why? Because I say small. The Imam says, there's not such a thing as a small sin. Just don't do it. Be afraid of it. Be worried of it. That's why Imam Sajjad seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from committing small sins and insisting on them and see them small and belittling them. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we are talking about belittling sins and insisting on them. When it comes to a smaller sin and we keep doing it, there are a few ways that this happens. One, that a person commits a sin and he never does istighfar on after it. He lies, he backbites, he looks at the haram, he listens at the haram, he does a sin that he thinks is small and he just never seeks istighfar for it. Then that becomes what? Israr. That becomes insisting on it. A person says, but I'm not insisting on it. I'm like, yeah, you're not insisting, but you did not seek istighfar either. You thought it's okay. It's not a big deal. Why should I go to Allah and say, oh Allah, astaghfirullah, because I looked at a person from the opposite gender or I listened to music. I don't need to say sorry for that. That itself is a sin. Or a person does not even think of repentance. So sometimes people does not do istighfar, and sometimes the person that the idea of istighfar itself is not in his mind. He doesn't even think of istighfar to begin with. Some people know they committed a sin, they know they have to do istighfar, but they don't. Some people, the thought itself does not come to their head, and also this is a problem. Or sometimes a person does too many sins, either from the same kind of sin or different other small minor sins that he considered. So that also big problem. Or just the repetitiveness of committing the same thing over and over again. That also becomes a problem in terms of looking at sins and insisting on them. And this is why Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, La kabirata ma'al istighfar. When it comes to big ones, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive any big sin. But when it comes to the small sins, If a person keeps doing them, then istighfar will not work. Istighfar will not take effect. Because me and I and you are insisting on committing these particular sins. So Allah says, then there's nothing we can do for you here. Inshallah, we will continue this topic in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
Hidden Files.
Well, there is a distinct and qualitative difference between one breaking a law for one's own individual self-interest or violating it in the interests of a class or a people whose oppression is expressed either directly are indirectly through that particular law. Well, the former might be called a criminal, though in many instances he is a victim. But the latter, as a reformist or revolutionary, is interested in universal social change. Captured, he or she is a political prisoner. Well, this is an excerpt from writings by former political prisoner, black revolutionary activist and professor Dr. Angela Davis. Hello, and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Well, you heard the definition of who is a political prisoner, according to this philosopher and activist. But the United States denies ever having any political prisoners. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals who've been incarcerated in the U.S. over the decades who would say otherwise. Now, some of them have now died in prison. Some have been released, and others are still incarcerated after being in prison for more than 4 decades. Well, many of these individuals were involved in revolutionary movements in the 1960s, at the time most of the activists were teenagers or in their 20s. Imagine that. Now, they say that they were fighting against settler colonialism and oppression. Now, these individuals are elderly in their 60s, 70s, and even 80s. They have endured many decades in prison and have spent much of their time even in solitary confinement. Many of them are ill, and lawyers have petitioned for them to be released on the basis of compassion. However, the U.S. is still adamant about keeping them behind bars. Why?
Why American authorities felt that the Black Panthers were such a threat, and the reason why the U.S. destroyed this group and many other black nationalist groups. What exactly were they demanding? They wanted freedom and the power to determine the destiny of black and oppressed communities. The group believed that self-determination was key to ending their oppression, and they wanted to control the institutions in their communities. The Black Panthers were also seeking full employment for African Americans and other people of color. Due to the fact that black communities had been exploited for hundreds of years, the group wanted an end to the theft by the capitalist system of black people. They believed that the U.S. government was racist and prevented black Americans from excelling. They demanded what was promised to them after slavery, and that was 40 acres of land and 2 mules, or the financial equivalent of it. The Black Panthers wanted decent housing for black people and other minorities. Housing, which was fit to live in. And the group was also demanding that decent education be provided to black Americans. They wanted what they called true history to be taught, which meant exposing the true nature of American imperialism, as well as teaching the reality of how black Americans had been exploited and how they contributed to society. The Black Panthers were looking at many aspects of life, including health, and they wanted free health care for all black and oppressed people. And they wanted preventive medicine to be practiced in oppressed communities. One of the first demands of the Black Panthers was an end to police brutality and the murder of black people and other oppressed people inside the United States. The Black Panthers were very aware of the connection between their own oppression and the oppression of others. Thus, they wanted an end to all wars of aggression by the United States. They said the goal of these wars was to expand domination and the oppression of people around the world. The organizations wanted the freedom for all black and oppressed people being held in all U.S. prisons. The Panthers felt that to begin with, their incarceration was due to the racist and oppressive system. And they also believed that any trials held for alleged crimes should be done so in front of a jury of peers. To sum it up, what the Black Panthers wanted for their people and others were land, bread, housing, education, clothing, justice, peace, and people's community control of modern technology. Had these demands been met, it would have ensured the liberation, independence, and advancement of the black community in the United States. However, the imperialist capitalist system is not designed to liberate the oppressed, but to gain the ultimate benefit from their oppression.
Well, I would like to welcome a former U.S. political prisoner to Hidden Files, who was incarcerated for 49 years.
Jalil Montarem, former member of the Black Panthers Party, which he joined at 16, and founding member of the Jericho Movement for Political Prisoners. He was incarcerated at age 19, and he was freed at age 69. He spent almost 15 years in prison. He was released in October of 2020. Jalil Montarem established the first revolutionary newspaper from prison and continues to be active. He started from inside prison, a national campaign to recognize political prisoners. He also started a UN petition against the U.S. having political prisoners.
Well, thank you for joining us here at Hidden Files, Mr. Montarem. How do you define a political prisoner?
How do we create these categories and define who they are as a result of their resistance of being dissenters to a system of white supremacy and capitalist imperialism? For us, our comrades are freedom fighters, right? They identify them as being terrorists. Why are they terrorists? Because they're opposing the ideals and the practices of white supremacy and capitalist imperialism. Right? They are trying to alleviate our oppression, right, by any means necessary, as El Hajj Malik Shabazz has instructed us, by any means necessary. And so therefore they criminalize us, right, and bring us to criminal court in order to charge us with what they call criminal offenses, right, on their books, right, in order to protect their interests, protect the state, right? And so this is the reason why they don't want to identify us as political prisoners, because they criminalize our movement. They criminalize our people. They criminalize our movement. Right, we've been engaging in war against black people since 1619. All right, if you really want to understand it, all right, when they had the black codes, they had Jim Crow, right, and they have mass incarceration, right, the school to prison pipeline, right, it's all criminalizing our lives, right, our efforts to be actually totally free and emancipated, right, of people, and so that is the reason why they criminalize us, don't want to give us recognition. Right, and understanding that there is divisions in this country, right, as a result of white supremacy, capitalist imperialism, past and race divisions in this country, and that there are people grappling with this idea that at some point in time, we have to free ourselves from a system that has been oppressing us for the last 400 years.
Well, from your experience, do you think that political prisoners are treated differently than the average prisoner?
We find that political prisoners are naturally distinguished from the regular general prison population. And the reason why is because they're educated. They're educated and they understand the nature of their relationship to the state. And therefore, they try to remove those individuals from the population because they do not want the general population to be educated and understand what is the relationship to the state in regards to being an antagonistic relationship they have with the state, based upon, particularly based upon race and class. And so for me, naturally, being an organizer in prison, I haven't been organized outside prison, been organized inside prison, I often was targeted by prison officials to be put in solitary confinement and or have other types of harassments and being deprived of certain privileges that most prisoners get. They would deprive me of that. But the only thing that did make me stronger, made me fight harder, that's all.
Well, do you think that it has been proven to the international community that political prisoners exist in the U.S., though Washington denies it?
Excellent question. You are absolutely correct. The United States does not recognize the fact that they do have political prisoners. When I first put in my, I'll give you an example. When I first submitted my petition campaign to the United Nations, this was back in the late 1970s, early 1980s, I had the opportunity to have a question asked of then UN ambassador to the United Nations by a guy named by the name of Andrew Young, the first black UN ambassador to the United Nations under the presidency of Jimmy Carter. And the question I had asked him by a journalist who was, when he was in Paris having a press conference was, does political prisoners exist in the United States? And Andrew Young answered in the affirmative, positively, said perhaps thousands. You can Google New York Times, Andrew Young, political prisoners, and all those articles will come up. He was vilified in the press, vilified by the elite for having made that truthful statement that perhaps thousands of political prisoners in the United States. And he was called to the carpet in the White House and told him to shut that down. Why do they do that? They do that because they don't want the world to know that there is dissent in the United States, right? They project themselves as being the moral humanitarian leader of the world, and that is a false. That's a falsehood, right? They are the greatest harbinger of and progeny of violence in the world. Not my words, those are the words of Dr. Martin Luther King prior to his being assassinated. He said the United States is the greatest progenitor of violence in the world. And we understand that. We know that.
Well, do you see a connection between the oppression of black Americans and the oppression of people worldwide?
One of the things I told the community, international community, that their freedom depends mostly on our freedom, like black people's freedom in the United States. Right, I informed them specifically that when we are free, you will be free. Right? Mm-hmm. Why is that? Because we are in the bastion of white supremacy. You see, and so for us, if this empire, what we call the United States, which is in fact is an empire, right? Well, an octopus, right? You can see the tentacles all over the world, right? Where they're sucking the blood and sucking the resources and sucking the labor from various, particularly mostly people of color countries around the world, all right? Now, those who engage in struggles for national liberation and independence to end colonialism, neocolonialism, oftentimes they'll cut off the tentacles, right, of the octopus, right, to free themselves. But what happens? Tentacles grow back, right? At a period of time, the tentacles grow back, like what happened in Chile and Salvador Allende. Right? Mm-hmm. As an example, when Pinochet took over after they freed themselves. And the same thing happened in various other parts of the world. Why is that? Because the head has not been dealt with. The head of the octopus. Right? We are in the head of the octopus. Okay? So therefore, as long as the head of the octopus maintains itself, right, then they continue to create the conditions from which they can reassert themselves in those struggles, in those moves that were successful at some point in time. All right? So for us, it is imperative that the world know, that the international community, progressive international community, understands that what they're dealing with around the world is white supremacy, capitalist imperialism, but we're in the bastion. We're in the heart of it, right? We're in the belly of the beast. And therefore, our struggle, ultimately, when we are successful, inshallah, When we are successful, the world will also be free.
Well, fortunately, you are no longer in prison. But can you tell us more about the overall conditions of these prisoners, even as we speak?
Imam Jamil Al-Amin, right, who they know is innocent of the crime that he committed. But because of his history of resistance